in your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 16, the Gospel of Mark. It's after the Gospel of Matthew and before the Gospel of Luke. And so we're in Mark chapter 16. We're at the end of the Gospel. We've been looking at Mark, the Gospel of Mark, over the last year. And so we have come to the end in chapter 16 here. We're going to look at chapter 16. Verses 1 through 8. Over the last two Sundays, we have looked at Christ's sacrifice for sinners, how he died on the cross for us, that he paid the price for our sins, and that his death was an atoning sacrifice on our behalf so that we might have everlasting life. And so today, then, we're going to look specifically at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why is the resurrection important, and why we can believe that the resurrection took place in that. And so we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. So if you would follow along in your Bibles as I read those verses. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let us pray. Father, now we pray that you would speak to us out of your word about the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that, Father, that we would have attentive hearts, that we would have soft hearts to hear your word and to follow it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why do Christians gather on the first day of the week rather on the seventh day of the week like the Jews do? It is because of the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings. In fact, if there was no resurrection, then there would be no Christianity. We have no faith apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have no hope apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, if you take away the resurrection, you take away Christianity. You take away the resurrection, and then Paul, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our preaching and our teaching and our proclaiming about Jesus Christ is futile. And then he goes on to say that if you take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our faith, it is in vain. And if you take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact is that we preach Jesus Christ. If you take it away, we have misrepresented God. And if you misrepresent God, that makes you an idolater. And if you take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we are still in our sins. We have not been saved from our sins. And if you take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our loved ones who have died in Christ actually have perished. And Christian funerals are for naught. And if you take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all our hope in this world is a false hope. And we of all people are to be most pitied, for we really have no hope at all. You see, if Christianity is about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, then the resurrection verifies the truthfulness that Jesus Christ is divine, that he is the Son of God, he is the Word made flesh, he is the God who dwelt among us. If the gospel, that is, the person and work of Jesus Christ, is the hope of the world, then the resurrection provides hope for the believer's resurrection, when the mortal, as Paul says, puts on immortality, and when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and we shall dwell with God in eternity, and there shall be no more death, and no more sorrow, and no more tears. And if we are proclaiming truth, and that's what we say we are doing, we're proclaiming truth about Jesus Christ, then the resurrection validates God's approval of his son Jesus Christ and who he is. It validates the message of Jesus. As Mark said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, that the kingdom of God is at hand and we are to repent and believe. But not only that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ validates the existence of God, that Jesus is the servant king who reigns over all things, and it serves as a reminder that one day God will come back to judge the living and the dead. So the last 2 weeks, as we looked at Christ's arrest, his betrayal and his arrest, and his sacrifice on the cross for sinners, we looked at his suffering and we looked at his burial and his death. And how Christ is our sacrifice for our sins, and how through his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, we have the forgiveness of sins. You see, it is the resurrection then that secures all those things, that secures our justification and points to and affirms the miracle of salvation, that the dead are made alive, that the dead are raised, that those who are lost are found. And so it's the resurrection that secures those things. And because of that, then, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the touchstone that Christianity is true. No resurrection, no Christianity. This is why the Apostle Paul would write that that concerning the gospel, it is that Christ, in a simplified form, Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. And then he launches into a defense of the resurrection and how one day the dead in Christ, those who are Christians who have died, when he returns, shall be raised from the dead. Therefore, if Christianity is the touchstone, is the foundation, I mean the resurrection is the touchstone or the foundation of Christianity, then it cannot be ignored. It can't be set aside. It can't be debated like some academic exercise. It must be met head on, for either you will reject Christ and face his judgment, the righteous judgment of a righteous God, or you will worship Christ as our risen Savior and Lord. And so you must decide, if you're not a Christian and you're listening today, you must decide if the resurrection is fact or fiction. If Jesus Christ is really who he said he was and is, and he did what the Bible said that he did. And so this morning we're going to look first at the facts of the resurrection, some of its implications from those facts, and then really what it means for us as Christians, that we can find hope in this life, in the life to come. So first let us look at the facts of the resurrection from our text this morning, because the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the foundation of Christianity. So it's important that we start there as we look at these facts. And we see in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, we're going to find several facts. It tells us in verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, and so Jesus was crucified on Friday before the Sabbath. The Sabbath started Friday night and lasted till Saturday night, and so the Sabbath is passed. It's the next day, the next morning, Sunday morning. That's why we worship on Sunday morning. Christ rose from the dead on Sunday morning. It says these women came to the tomb. Who are these women? Mary Magdalene, someone that he had been with him for a long time, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. Earlier, Mary, the mother of James, we find out is also the mother of Joseph. And so it's Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, who is actually the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. And so they brought spices, we're told, to anoint Jesus' body. And so another detail that we're told here in these facts, in verse 2, that it was early on in the first day of the week, Sunday morning, when the sun had risen, so most likely a little after 6 a.m. in the morning, they went to the tomb. And so they were able to go to the tomb because we know that several of the women followed Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb when he laid Jesus' body in that tomb. And so they knew where Jesus' body had been laid by Joseph of Arimathea. So they knew where they were going. And as they're going, it tells us in verse 3 that they were discussing among themselves how they'll get how they're going to roll that stone away from the entrance of the tomb. And so the tomb was carved into a walk wall, kind of a cave. That's what Jews did, is they put bodies in caves to let them decompose, and then they would put them in ossuaries, the bones. They'd collect the bones and put them in ossuaries, little boxes in that. And so they put them, and so they would put over the entrance of those caves large stones that one person couldn't roll away, and so one person couldn't show up and steal the body. In that. And so they put this large stone, and they're discussing among themselves how they're going to get that large stone rolled away, because even the three women together wouldn't be able to roll it. It was a big stone, and it would have took several strong individuals to roll away. And so, but when they got there, we find in verse 4 that when they got there to the entrance of the tomb, they looked up and they saw that the stone had all been rolled back. That it had already been rolled back, this very large stone. How had it already been rolled back? Well, we know by looking ahead and looking at the other Gospels that it's God himself who rolled that stone away. That God is the one who did it through an angel that came and rolled that stone away. I think that's in the Gospel of Matthew that it tells us that. And so that God had rolled that stone away. He had prepared them for this moment. And so they got there, the stone was rolled away. In verse 5, it says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them," now it's very interesting that Mark uses a young man, but really what he's getting at here is that they're seeing an angel of the Lord in that. And we know this by what he tells them, but we notice by the fact that he's dressed in white, that always indicates a white robe, very indicates an angel from God. And so they encounter this angel from God. And often in the scriptures, when people encounter angels from God, they're trembling, right? And there's fear in that, because they're meeting something that is holy in there. And so when you're in the presence of holiness, it causes you to fear and tremble. And so it says they were alarmed, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed." This is verse 6. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee." And so we see here that this angel from the Lord tells them, he says, first of all, don't be alarmed. And often in encounters with God and angels, that's what the first thing that the angel or God tells people, says, don't fear, don't be alarmed. And even though you're in the presence of holiness, that you're in the presence of one who is good and just in that. And then he says to them, "You seek Jesus who was crucified." And so that tells us that Jesus, you are seeking someone who died. He was crucified. But he says this, he was raised from the dead. And so God sends a messenger to tell these women that Christ had been risen from the dead. And the fact is that God rose him from the dead. And then he tells them he's not in the tomb, it's empty. That's just the truth, a fact about the resurrection, that the tomb was empty. In fact, he says, "See where they laid him." And so they look where they laid the body, he was not there. But then he gives them further instructions. He tells the women to go tell the disciples and Peter. Now, if you remember, Peter denied Jesus 3 times, right? And he went away weeping because he had denied Jesus. And so this is a restorative message. This is a message of hope. This is good news that the women have to go tell people, go tell Peter that Christ has risen from the dead. And so it's to even include the one who has denied Jesus 3 times. You see, there's no sin. There's no sin in your life that is too great for God to forgive through Jesus Christ. And so even though Peter denied him, that God sent this message of hope, this restorative message, to even go tell Peter. And what to tell him to go, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you. And so he gives them this message that he is not here. The tomb is empty. Christ has risen from the dead. Go and tell the disciples. In that. And so what do the women do? It tells us here in verse 8 that they fled from the tomb. It said they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And why did they flee? Because trembling and astonishment. Out of their trembling and astonishment, probably going through their minds, what even though they heard the words that he's risen from the dead, what is happening here? What is going on? And they said nothing to anyone at first, for they were afraid. But we know from the other Gospels, from Matthew and Luke and John, that eventually the women go and tell Peter and John, who run back to the tomb to check it out for themselves, to see that the tomb was empty. And this is where our text ends, where the Gospel ends, even though in your Bible there might be some more verses, but the earliest manuscripts don't have them. And so this is where Mark ends his Gospel, with the women leaving the tomb with fear and trembling, afraid to tell anyone. And yet we know that's not the end of the story. We know they do tell, and Peter and John come, and the rest of the disciples meet the risen Christ. But I want to review from these eight verses just some of the facts of the resurrection that we find in our text here. One, that there was a dead body. That Jesus was crucified and he died. Two, there was an empty tomb. The tomb was empty. There were three eyewitnesses that verified, and then, of course, Peter and John later, that the tomb was empty. Three, that there was an appearance of an angel bearing the message, the truth message from God, that he is risen, that he's not here. And then fourth, it may not seem like a fact to you, but fear and trembling and astonishment seized the followers of Jesus. That's a fact of the resurrection. And so here the author of our gospel, the Gospel of Mark, leaves it at the end here for the reader to work out the implications of the empty tomb. He leaves it for the reader to work out the implications of the announcement that Jesus has been risen from the dead. And Mark leaves it to the reader to work out the implications that what he has been saying from the beginning of his gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And so these are the facts we find in our text, but I want to expand it a little because we have four Gospels who tell the story of the resurrection, and so I'm going to expand the facts here, and we're going to look at the facts from the Gospels as a whole concerning the resurrection because, again, as I said at the beginning, Christianity's faith is built on the fact of the resurrection, and so it's very important that we understand why we believe what we believe concerning the facts of Christianity. First of all, Jesus died on a Roman cross by crucifixion. Now, there are various theories out there from people who don't believe that maybe Jesus didn't really die, but Jesus was dead. The Roman centurion knew his craft. He knew how to kill people on a cross. Not only that, they verified it. Pilate, when he was asked for the Bible, for the body, was told to ask the centurion to verify that Jesus was dead. And really, it was like having a doctor confirm a patient is dead and give the time of death. The fact is, Jesus died by crucifixion. That's a fact. And anyone who says, well, maybe he didn't really die, he just swooned, and they threw a live body in the tomb, don't believe them. Jesus died. That was a fact. But not only that, Jesus was buried in a tomb not far from the site of death. Why is this an important fact? Because all four Gospels give this detail, that Jesus was buried. And in fact, when we get to 1 Corinthians, that's one of the things Paul says, that he died according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. And so we don't want to overlook this fact. You see, he wasn't thrown. What would have happened normally is those who died on that cross would have been thrown in a pit right next door for common criminals. They would have just been thrown in a pit. But he wasn't. He was buried as Jewish law prescribed. They wrapped his body in a linen, in that, perfumed it. And people knew where Jesus was buried. It was nearby in the garden. So Jesus was dead and he was buried. These are facts of the resurrection. Third, Jesus' death made the disciples fearful and despondent. Jesus' death made his disciples fearful and despondent because we know from the Scriptures, from the Gospels, that when he was arrested, that they ran, each one ran away. Only Peter followed, but then he denied Jesus, and they became fearful and despondent because he died. Their hopes, their dreams were dashed as far as they knew. That there was no coming of the kingdom, that there would be no king on his throne. The king was dead, and so they were fearful and despondent. Why is that important? Why is that an important fact of the resurrection? Because later we're going to see, you would see in the book of Acts, different disciples. And I'm gonna save that for a little bit later. And so fourthly, the tomb was empty. Now this is a very important fact. There was no body for Christ had really been raised. There's no body in the tomb. The tomb was empty for Christ had really been raised. And not only that, there were three women who were initial eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. Three women. Now, in the ancient world, if you wanted to write about someone who witnessed something, the first people you wouldn't pick would be women. Because in the ancient world, women weren't considered credible witnesses. And yet here, our Gospels tell us that the first witnesses were women. And not just one woman, but three women who went and saw that the tomb was empty. But not only that, you have to answer the question. If you don't believe that Christ rose from the dead, you have to answer the question, why was it empty? Did the soldiers guarding it steal it? Did the Jewish leaders take the body? Did the disciples come and whisk the body away after overcoming at least four Roman soldiers? Did Joseph of Arimathea see it as a good time to pull a prank on those on the council who folded for Jesus' death? You see, you have to answer the question, why was the tomb empty? And the most reasonable answer is because Christ had risen from the dead. Five, the disciples' lives were transformed. This goes along with number three. They were fearful, they were despondent, but when you see the disciples in the book of Acts, they were different people. Their lives were transformed. You see, they had real experiences where they met the resurrected Lord, and they weren't the same afterwards. And instead of being fearful and despondent, they stood boldly before the rulers. They stood boldly before the people, and they gave their lives in service to Jesus. Well, what accounts for them going from despondent to being bold? Some people would say, well, they just hallucinated Jesus, seeing Jesus after the tomb was empty. But that doesn't make sense. 500 people, the scripture tells us, saw Jesus. 500 people had a hallucination at different times. Not likely. And so the best and reasonable answer is Christ has risen from the dead. Next, the heart of the gospel. What we see, one of the facts of Christianity and the resurrection is that from the beginning, from the very beginning of the early church, that they preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some people say that the church later made up the message, of the death, burial, and resurrection. You know, because you couldn't preach just a guy who stayed dead, right? And so you had to make up the fact that he rose from the dead. The problem is that the church did not make up the message, but the message made the church. As the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was preached, people were saved, their lives were transformed, they were made part of a community, the community of Christ, an assembly of gathered people who had encountered the risen Lord either personally or through the Spirit, and they had come together on the first day of the week to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, their lives were transformed, and from the very beginning, it was because the gospel was preached that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. But also, one of the facts of the resurrection is that Sunday became became the day for Jewish Christians to worship in celebration of the resurrection of Christ on that day. And so you have to answer the question, why would Jews, devout Jews, whose Sabbath was from Friday night to Saturday night, why would they abandon the Jewish commandment to keep the Sabbath, one of the Ten Commandments? Why would they abandon that to worship a dead man on the first day of the week unless that dead man, Jesus Christ, had actually risen from the dead? You see, Christ has risen. And then two more, really quickly. James, Jesus' half-brother, went from doubter to believer. And Saul, the persecutor of the church, became Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, after meeting the resurrection Christ. What accounts for these transformations? That his brother would go from doubter to believer, or the persecutor of the church would go from persecuting the church to promoting and building the church, except for the fact that they had met the risen Lord. You see, Christ has risen indeed. And so these facts, the empty tomb, the changed lives, the eyewitnesses, the risen Lord, they must all be dealt with in a reasonable manner, not with extremely unbelievable explanations. And I'll give you one, like one professor who said Jesus didn't die, or he did die. He'll give that fact. Jesus did die, but he didn't rise from the dead, that the people, those 500 people, who they saw was Jesus' twin brother. They didn't know he had a twin brother. Nobody knew it. But afterwards, it was Jesus' twin brother that they saw. You see, people will come up with all fanciful kinds of explanations not to have to believe that Jesus Christ is risen and that he is Lord. But let's be reasonable. The tomb was empty. The lives were changed. Why? Because Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Having looked at the facts of Christianity, then we want to look at the foundation of the Christian faith. And the reality is, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the foundation of the Christian faith is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. And so if the facts of the resurrection are the foundation, these facts are on what Christianity must stand and fall, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. But what does that faith then consist of? When we say that, when we talk about Christ, what are we talking about? And that he died, he was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. And what did that's the work he did. And so who are we talking about, and what are we talking about that he did? And so the first thing that we see is that the foundation of Christian faith is, first of all, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the object. He is the object of our faith. Now, some people just say, you just need to believe. And so, like Nike had that slogan, I don't know if you remember, believe in something. It says, believe in something. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you must believe in Jesus Christ. And so you have to know what you're believing in. And so who is Jesus Christ? And so the foundation of our faith is the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so the first thing, who is Jesus Christ? He is the Word of God made flesh. That's what Scripture tells us in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Then later in that chapter, in verse 14, and he says that the Word put on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. And so Jesus Christ is God made flesh. That's who he is. He's fully human, and he's fully divine. He was born of a virgin, of the Virgin Mary, but he's fully God. And so he is the Word made flesh. But not only that, Jesus is the obedient Son of God. This gets to the reason why he came, that he might live a perfectly sinless life for us in obedience to God. And so Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 tell us this, that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, that's putting on flesh, becoming like man. He was being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we see that Jesus was not only the Word made flesh, but he was the obedient Son of God. Thirdly, we find then that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and he is the Lord of all creation. He is the Lord of all creation. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 15 through 19 tell us this. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's talking about his resurrection. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so we just see from these three passages that Jesus is God in the flesh who became man. He lived a perfect life. He lived life in perfect obedience to God the Father. And he is the creator of all things. And in him, the fullness of God is found. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the Lord of creation. But secondly, having looked at the person of Jesus Christ, the foundation of the Christian faith is in the work, not only the person of Jesus Christ, but in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. So what was that work? Well, that work was a substitutionary atoning death on our behalf, that he took our place on our behalf, and so that we didn't have to suffer the judgment of God. But let's look at, first, we see that work, that his substitutionary atoning death and resurrection, the first thing it did is it reconciled us to God. It reconciled us to God. You see, our sins separated us from God. God is holy, and we are sinful, and God won't allow sin to into his presence, so our sins separated them. But what Christ did on the cross is he reconciled us to God, that we might have a relationship with him. Colossians 1, verse 20 through 22 says it this way, "And through him," that is Christ, "through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And so Christ's substitutionary atoning death and resurrection reconciled us to God. But secondly, his substitutionary atoning death and resurrection paid the debt of our sin. Paid the debt of our sin. You see, our sin racked up a debt. The scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And because of that, we were separated from God. We have the curse of death on us. And we can't ourselves, there's nothing we can do to pay that debt because we are dead in our sins. And yet God paid that debt by becoming flesh, dwelling among us, and through Christ, who then died on the cross for us. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, puts it this way. I love how the apostle puts it. He says, "You who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh," that means your sin, "God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our sins, all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." And so Christ's death on the cross canceled that record of debt, that death through the cross. He says, "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed rulers, authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing them over in him." And what he overcame, what he put disarmed, he disarmed Satan, he disarmed sin, and he disarmed death. Death no longer has a sting for the Christian. Thirdly, Jesus' substitutionary atoning death and resurrection saved us from the wrath of God to come. Now, this isn't a popular thing with people to hear, but God is holy and is just. And because we have sinned against him, he will judge our sin. The Bible calls that wrath. Not like emotion, like when we get wrathful, right, we get angry. But what God's wrath is, it's just his just judgment against our sin. And so that he paid, that he saved us from that, from God's judgment. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, "And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You see, as Christians, before we became a Christian, we were under the wrath of God. But here's what happened. Here's the good news. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And what are those immeasurable riches? The fact that one day, we shall, while our bodies may die, we will not taste death, that when Christ returns, we will shall rise from the dead. Fourthly, then, Jesus' death and resurrection gives newness of life to everyone who believes. And so his death and resurrection gives newness of life. He didn't just save us from our sins. He didn't just save us from the wrath of God, but he gives us newness of life so that in this life, while we live, that we have newness of life, that we have purpose and we have hope. Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into his death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And so we see not only the person of Jesus Christ, but the work that he has done for us through his death and resurrection. And so finally, that work is the fact that this is a faith in the resurrected Christ, that one day he will return and he will raise those who believe in him from the dead. That's what Scripture tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. You see, that's what our hope is, that one day Christ will return, and we shall be risen from the dead. And so we've looked at the facts of the resurrection. We've looked at the foundation of Christianity, that it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me end by just with four things, that the resurrection of Christ changes everything. How the resurrection of Christ changes everything. You see, the women here in our tomb, in our gospel here in Mark, it says that they went away from the tomb fearful and trembling, but they didn't stay that way. We know from the other Gospels, they didn't stay that way. We know from the book of Acts, they didn't stay that way. Why didn't they stay that way? Because eventually they would meet the resurrected Christ. You see, the disciples, the 12 disciples, 11 disciples who had abandoned Jesus and the one who denied him, Peter, they wouldn't stay that way. Why? Because they met the resurrected Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is that Christ died, he was buried, but he rose again from the dead. And the power of the resurrection is the power of God unto salvation. You see, with the same power that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it's the same power God uses through his Holy Spirit to change you, to transform you, to change your life from one who was dead to one who is alive in that. And so the same power that raised Jesus from the dead can raise you from the dead and give you newness of life. You see, for those who are lost, they can be found. For those who are dead, they can cry out, I was once dead, but now I'm alive. Why? Because God, the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes lives. You may be listening to our service today through Zoom or Facebook Live, and maybe you haven't met the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But you can today. You can call out him today. You can believe in him and call out to him. The Word of God tells us that the Word is near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so you can call on him today. You know, you're not guaranteed tomorrow, are you? And I think our circumstances that are going on in the world today with this virus currently remind us how fragile life can be, that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And so don't wait another day to turn from your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead and that he can give you newness of life. You see, the Scripture tells us, behold, now today is the day of salvation. But not only does the resurrection of Jesus Christ change lives, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes our allegiance. It changes our allegiance. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has changed us and saved us and given us new life, we no longer live for ourselves, but now we live for Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. We no longer serve the world and our own selfish desires, but we serve the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who is Lord over all creation. And so when you say that that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you see that changes your allegiance. You no longer live for yourself, but you live for Jesus Christ, the Lord. But not only does the resurrection of Jesus Christ change lives and change our allegiance, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes our purpose. Because we have a new allegiance to the risen Lord, it changes our purpose for life. We're no longer living for ourselves. We're no longer living for the things of this world. Now we're living for Jesus Christ, and we're living to be obedient as Christ was obedient to the Father, that our purpose is now to follow Christ and in discipleship and to be obedient to his commands. And what are those commands? He commands us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul, with our mind and not our strength. He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, do good to others. He commands us to be his witness and to go into all the nations and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the purpose God has given us as Christians, to follow him, to give him glory in everything that we do, to make disciples of all nations, to be witnesses of his resurrection. That's a basic command that we are. If Christ is our Lord, then we're going to be witnesses of his resurrection. You see, you've heard it said that dead men tell no tales, right? And that might be so, but when you've been dead and you've been brought to life, you can't but help tell someone, right? You can't but help tell the good news. I once was dead, but now I am alive. And so that's one of our purposes, that we are to tell people the good news that Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. But finally, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes our future. This is one of the most practical applications of the resurrection. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we can tell those looking into the casket of their loved ones who have passed away in Christ, those who believe in Christ, that this is not the end of the story. This is not the final chapter. This is not the end of the book. And so even though they have passed away or fallen asleep, as the Bible says, to use that biblical language, that they are in Christ, and because they are in Christ, that their souls have gone to be with him, and they await that day. They await that day when the mortal shall put on immortality, and the perishable shall become imperishable, and that they will receive their resurrected body. But here's the thing. If the resurrection didn't happen, then we have no hope in this world or the next. The final chapter has been written. Any hope we had in Christ will not extend beyond this life, and not even in this life. But the good news is that Christ has been risen from the dead. The dead in Christ shall rise. For those who believe in him, we can look death in the face, knowing that death does not have the final victory, that it has no sting, for death has been swallowed up in the victory of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection, you see, changes everything. Without it, no gospel, no salvation, nor good news, no hope. With it, gospel, salvation, good news, hope, that one day, despite all that we suffer and all the affliction and trials that we suffer in this world, that one day we shall be raised and we shall be in the presence of God forever, that there'll be no more sorrow, that there'll be no more tears. For Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. We have the good news to share, that Christ is risen. There is hope for this life and the next, for Christ is risen. Christ has risen indeed. Amen? Christ has risen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your word to us today. We're grateful that you have reminded us of the truth of the gospel, that you have reminded us of your Son, Jesus Christ, of his work on the cross, his substitutionary atoning death, where he paid for our sins, that he took your just wrath, and that, Father, he has given us newness of life. And, Father, I pray for any who have heard this message today who don't know your Son, Jesus Christ, that Father, through your Spirit, that you would work in their hearts, that they would turn from their sin, and they would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he is risen from the dead. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.